Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. We'll be looking at that in just a few minutes. Today we're beginning a new four-part series called Going Global Together. Sounds like a slogan for an airline, doesn't it? But this is really a catchphrase that ought to characterize God's people. This is a slogan or motto, if you will, that ought to characterize the church. And this series, over the next 4 weeks, I believe will serve as a fitting sequel to our study of the book of Jonah. And if you were here for that, you know by now that Jonah is not primarily a story about a fish. It is a story about the dangers of ethnocentrism, about the dangers of nationalism, and how these things can be an impediment to the spread of the gospel. And that's why in my closing sermon, I included in that little poem that I wrote, "Is mercy just for me and you and not for other peoples too?" That's really the question on which the end of Jonah hangs, and that's the question that ought to be impressed upon our heart as we think about the world in which we live. I like the title for this series, Going Global Together, because each of the three words is significant. Going implies action. Global indicates direction. And together emphasizes unity. Going global together. Yogi Berra put it well, that if you don't know where you're going, chances are you will end up somewhere else. And that's especially true, I believe, when it comes to the missions program of a local church. If we don't know where we're going, we're going to wind up in all sorts of places in terms of our perspectives, our opinions, our priorities, our activities. And yet that is not what God wants for His church. God wants us to go global together, to be united on one mission, which is essentially to see what we read about in Revelation moments ago. A vast multitude, too great to count, of people from every ethnic group on the earth joined together around God's throne, giving thunderous praise to God for His greatness, His glory, His goodness, and the wonder of their salvation. That's the final picture that we are presented with in Revelation. And I would submit to you that end goal is the mission of God Himself. A mission which began before you and I were ever around. A mission that was actually started before the world itself existed. And that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, Paul gets so excited talking about the eternal plan and purpose of God that he, in a sense, forgets himself. He gets so caught up in praise, he gets so excited about what God is doing, that once Paul starts writing about it, he has a hard time stopping. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, in the original language, is the longest sentence in the Bible. I thought Miss Miranda, an English teacher, would have a hissy fit with Paul over this. This is like a no-no grammatically. This is like way too long of a run-on sentence. And yet it's like Paul just, he can't help but pour out the praise. And once Paul starts pouring, he can't seem to find the shut-off valve. That's how excited he gets about the plan and the purpose of God. The translators help us out a bit by, when they translate it into English, breaking it down into sentences and paragraphs to help us track with Paul, to help us process what Paul is saying. But don't let that keep you from allowing this torrent of praise just to wash over you in one simple reading of the text. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Even before He made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in His eyes. He predestined us to to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's purpose was that we Jews who were the first to trust in Christ would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so that we would praise and glorify him. Are you catching the drift of what Paul is saying? He is presenting the big picture of God's eternal purpose and plan, which will not fail. And so the missions ministry of the local church begins there. It doesn't begin with us. It begins with God. It finds its source in him. This is ultimately about God's mission. And if we want missions in the church to be successful, we need to get on board with God's mission, the big picture about what God is doing. This morning we are discussing the biblical foundation for missions, and that foundation is this: missions must flow from God's mission. Missions in the local church must flow from God's mission. Do you realize that the term missions was not even used until the 16th century? And it was used for Jesuits who zealously opposed the Reformation, and in order to fight against the Reformation, went on various missions on behalf of the Catholic Church. And they're still around today, engaged in all sorts of activities in the area of education, communications, social work, and even politics. And yet we have to ask the question, is all that part of the Missio Dei, the mission of God? What about the things that we do as a church? Is everything we do missions? Is every Christian a missionary? You see, these are good questions to ask because they show us that definitions matter. We have to have an understanding of our terms if we're going to have an intelligent discussion about missions in the church. And this discussion begins with the Word of God and what it says about the mission of God. Definitions matter. John Piper has gone so far as to say, and I quote, "The abandonment of precision and definition is the gateway to liberalism." End quote. And we've seen that in matters of doctrine, haven't we? How do you define redemption? How do you define who Jesus is? What's your understanding of the virgin birth? What does justification mean? Sanctification, glorification. It's not just a matter of having the terms, it's having a right definition of those terms. Otherwise, you get the definition wrong, you're going to get your theology wrong. You get your theology wrong, you're going to get God wrong. And if you get God wrong, you are in big trouble. Definitions matter. In a series of articles titled Involving All of God's People and All of God's Mission, Ed Stetzer declared, If we are to involve all of God's people in all of God's mission, we need to ensure that our articulations match our intentions. The mission of God cannot be the catch-all that includes everything from folding bulletins to picking up trash on the highway to coaching a ball team to the gospel infiltrating a previously unreached people. Without a global vision, there will always be a missing focus resulting in a church out of balance. I am convinced that Stetzer is absolutely correct, and that definitions give us the footings that we need in order to lay a proper foundation for a true missions ministry. So, to help us with our definition, let's go straight to the word itself, the root word, mission. Mission. It comes from the Latin word mitto, which corresponds to the Greek word apostello, which is composed of two parts. Stello, the root verb, which means to send, and the prefix apo, which means from. So you put it together, apostello means to send from or to send forth. And the Latin equivalent of that is mitto, from which we get the word missions. So mitto means apostello, which means to send forth. One Greek lexicon says this, as an intensification of stello, the verb send, apostello focuses back to the source, the one sending, strongly connecting the sender to the one sent. That is highly significant, to send from, to send forth, showing the connection between the sender and the one sent. That's highly significant in light of what Jesus says in John 20, verse 21. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. See how it points back to the sender? As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And here we see a direct link between the mission of God, as the Father has sent me, to the mission of the church, even so I am sending you. Very closely connected. But that does not mean that they are identical. The mission of God and the mission of God's people are extremely closely connected, but they are not identical. As we saw in Ephesians 1, God began His mission long before you and I were ever created, or even the world itself. So they're not precisely the same thing. We could define the mission of God as the reconciling work of God in the world that results in the fame of His name. The reconciling work of God in the world for the fame of His name. It's not just the reconciling work that God is doing, it is the result of that reconciling work. The mission of God, formerly referred to as the Missio Dei, is the reconciling work of God in the world for the fame of His name. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. Now, Paul expounds on this truth in Colossians chapter 1. Turn over just a few pages from Ephesians 1 to Colossians 1. Paul expounds on this truth of God reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, but in Colossians 1, he expounds on that in order to point us to Christ's supremacy, Jesus' preeminence as the one sent by God. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 16. Paul says, for by Him, that is Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Powerful statement regarding the preeminence of Christ. And here's the point. All things, whether in heaven or on earth, will be reconciled to God. Well, how does that actually play out? Well, for believers in Christ, we who have repented of our sins and have trusted in Christ alone to save us through a substitutionary death and victorious resurrection, we who believe in Christ, trusting Him for our salvation, we enjoy reconciliation with God now. The Bible says in the book of Romans, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Amen. We have peace with God. It's a present reality through our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers enjoy reconciliation with God now. Unbelievers will be reconciled to God, not as the children of God, but as the children of wrath, when Jesus returns and decisively defeats all his enemies and sentences them to eternal punishment. The Bible talks about that in multiple places. So they're not reconciled to God in terms of peaceful relationship. They're reconciled to God in the sense of like balancing your checkbook. Like everything will be made right. There will once again be harmony in the universe. There will no longer be good versus evil as we know it. Jesus Christ will decisively conquer, and he will reign forever and ever, and everyone is going to get on his program. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you can do that now and trust in Him as your Savior and enjoy reconciliation with God and the peace that God alone can give you right now. Being at peace with God and enjoy the peace of God, or you can wait and see what happens at the final judgment. Only then, when you wait, it'll be too late. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. It's going to be a scary day for those who have not trusted in Christ, but everything will be made right. All things will be reconciled to God as He sets the standard for the eternal state. Either way, God's work of reconciliation through Christ will result in the fame of His name, either through His justice or through His mercy. The Lord says in Psalm 46, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Did you notice as we were reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, that three times Paul says in that passage that God does His saving work to the praise of His glory. Did you catch that? Three times he says that in that single passage, that God does His saving work to the praise of His glory. And if you read through the book of Revelation, even though there's a lot of symbolic language in there and there might be some different interpretation about what's happening in what vein, one thing is clear. You see the reconciliation of all things in heaven and on earth to God's glory. That's one point you cannot miss reading the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, John describes a sealed scroll, sealed seven times over, seven seals on it representing completeness, meaning this thing is completely sealed. You can't look into it, you can't open it. And a search was made to find anyone on heaven and earth that is able, that is worthy to open the scroll, but no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even look into it. So much so that John begins to weep because this scroll is the title deed to the earth. It shows the final unfolding of the redemptive plan and purpose of God. And he begins to weep out of desperation because no one's found worthy to open the scroll. Then an angel announces there is one worthy. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Root of David. He is the Lamb of God who was slain. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus, the Christ, comes before the throne of God and takes that scroll, everyone in heaven falls down in worship. And they sang a new song saying, Revelation 5:9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And this is not a singular episode here. There are these constant eruptions of praise throughout the book of Revelation. Similar choruses such as the one we see here. As the mission of God is finally and fully and forever accomplished. And wonder of wonders, we as God's people, as the blood-bought, redeemed people of God, we have the joy and privilege of partnering with God in that mission. That's what missions is about. Missions must flow from God's ultimate mission, which is His reconciling work in the world for the fame of His name. Remember what Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So with that in mind, here is a general definition for missions. The obedient, Spirit-led strategy and implementation of plans to fulfill God's mission in the world. And there you see the close connection between our mission and God's mission. Missions in the church, in a general sense, is the obedient, Spirit-led strategy and implementation of plans to fulfill God's mission in the world. Let me show you how this works out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about this reconciling work and what we have to do with it. Paul says, beginning in verse 18, "All this is from God," right? God's the source. "All this is from God, who through Christ," He's the agent of redemption, "all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself." And what did He do? "He gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see the connection? Our mission flows from God's mission. God's mission is His work in the world, reconciling the world to Himself for the fame of His name. And God has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. Our mission flows from God's mission. I remember it this way. God does the work and we spread the word. God does the work, but we spread the word. That's our work. That's our ministry. And it's important to note here in this day of a lot of social justice being advocated for, and I think there's a place for that, we must remember that as believers and ambassadors in the Lord Jesus Christ, our ministry as ambassadors is primarily proclamational. That is to say, the ministry of reconciliation that God has given to us is to deliver to the world the message of reconciliation. God making His appeal through us, which is be reconciled to God. We are God's mouthpiece to the world. And it's important for us to remember that our ministry as ambassadors for Christ is primarily proclamational. Because if we forget that, then we're going to get caught up in a host of other things and the gospel gets lost or at least diluted in the midst of it all. In his book on missions, Andy Johnson writes, and we've been reading this through together as a missions team, Andy Johnson writes, if our churches fail at that mission, making the gospel known, no matter what other good things we do, we will have failed in the unique mandate that Christ has given us as churches. It is good to do other things, and our churches may make different decisions about engaging in good works or social action, but it is the stewardship of the gospel that remains utterly unique to the Christian church. We must keep first things first. This is the priority of Christian missions. And that's why Paul, after making this statement that God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, that God has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation, that God is, as it were, making his appeal to us, Paul, in that moment on the spot, immediately goes on to make an appeal himself to his readers. You say, well, Paul is writing to a church. Yes, but Paul understands that there may be some sitting in the church who are hearing this letter read that are not yet reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Notice what Paul says at this point. He says, let me start at the beginning of verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Immediately, he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Can you sense the tone of urgency in Paul's words? Even as he talks as one who has been committed with this ministry of reconciliation, he feels a burden in the moment, even as he's writing to the church to make sure that everyone who is hearing this letter understands that they must not take the grace of God in vain. God's grace is his undeserved kindness towards sinners who deserve only condemnation. That's me and you. All have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard, but what does the text say? Paul says that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's saying this, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, bore our sins on the cross. God treated Jesus as if he committed every sin that you and I had ever committed. Even though he knew no sin, Jesus had never sinned. He didn't know what it was like to sin. But God credited our sin to Jesus' spiritual bank account and treated him like he owed the debt to God that you and I actually owe to God, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Christ lived the perfect life you or I never could. He lived that perfect life in our place. Jesus took the punishment that we deserve for our sins. So there was this incredible transaction that took place at Calvary. Jesus takes on my sin so that I can take on his righteousness if I will simply put my trust in him for salvation. Does that make sense? It's important that you understand this message because there is no other important message on earth. Jesus said, "What is your life? Who cares if you make $1 zillion, but in the end, you're lost? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" Paul has a sense of urgency here. And I pray that you will take this to heart. Oh, the greatest message you'll ever hear is probably from the most oft-quoted passage in Scripture. That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son. Notice the mission of God. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved, rescued through him. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That is the good news of the gospel. And if you believe that good news, you are saved. You are rescued from God's righteous wrath against your sin. Isn't that incredible? The fact that God sent His Son to take the punishment we deserved and to live the perfect life we never could, so that if we just trust in Him, Jesus is our substitute. God sees me robed in the righteousness of His Son. If I put my faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, there is no more possibility of God sentencing me to hell than sentencing His own Son to hell. Because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to me through faith in Christ. The Bible says whoever, there's no restriction on this, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever believes on the Lord will be saved. I hope you believe it. Because if you believe it, you're saved. And once you're saved, you're a citizen of God's kingdom. And as a citizen of God's kingdom, you become an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Think about it. An ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every believer in Christ is an ambassador for Christ. Every believer in Christ is an ambassador for Christ. When Pastor Kanan ministered here and was mentoring my son Ethan, so many times as they would leave their meeting before they parted ways, Kanan would give him a final charge. He would say, "Rep the King. Rep the King. Represent the King." That's what we do as Christians. We are to represent King Jesus wherever we go. But here's the question I'm going to get to in these final moments this morning. Do we have a responsibility beyond that? In other words, does our mission as individual Christians and as a church end there, to simply represent King Jesus wherever we go? Exactly what is Jesus' commission to the church? Well, brothers and sisters, we don't have to guess because Jesus gives it five times before He ascends to heaven. We've already looked at the most general one in John where Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Whatever our mission is, it is very closely linked to Jesus' mission and God's mission. And God's mission is to reconcile the world to Himself for the fame of His name. So what do we see in the Great Commission? Let's look at the other four recordings of the Great Commission. These were four different times that Jesus gave the same essential message, but each one is slightly nuanced. But there's a common denominator in all four. And it's hinted at even at John's. Regarding as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you, how our mission is connected to God's mission. But in the other four Great Commission statements, Jesus gets more explicit. Let's look at the other four, noting our responsibility, not just to represent Jesus in general, but our responsibility to take the gospel to the nations. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Mark 16, 15. And He said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Luke 24, 46 to 48. And He, Jesus, said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. For you are witnesses of these things." Acts 1, 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So here we see that maybe our mission as a church is more closely connected with the mission of God in a certain sense that we think, and that is this. God has called us as His church not just to reach people for Christ, but to reach peoples for Christ. People groups, various ethnicities all over the world, people of every tribe and language and people and nation. And we see this repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation. At the beginning of Revelation chapter 4, Jesus summons John up to heaven. And Jesus shows John the culmination, the end of all things from God's perspective. And here's what John sees. We just got done reading four great commissions. Let me read to you four brief passages from Revelation. Revelation 7, 9, and 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, specifically to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Again, the intention is not that the gospel simply be proclaimed to more and more people, but to more and more peoples, every tribe and tongue and nation and language, every people group, every ethnicity. Revelation 15, 4, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Revelation 21, 3, near the very close of Scripture itself. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them as their God." There's a textual variance. In the early manuscripts, the debate is, does it say people or does it say peoples? Depending what translation you'll have, it'll fall on one or the other. It's pretty much evenly divided. But the weight of Revelation as a whole, I believe, shows it ought to be peoples. That yes, there is one redeemed people of God, but that redeemed people consists of peoples from every tribe and language and nation on earth. So, the mission of God culminates in a new heaven and a new earth that is populated with all of God's redeemed peoples, not just people. And that's why the Great Commission multiple times includes commands to make disciples of all the nations. Not just make disciples, make disciples of all the nations. To proclaim the gospel, and not just to proclaim it, but to proclaim it to the whole creation. And to be Jesus' witnesses, to rep the king, as it were. Not just in general, but to the ends of the earth. Missions must flow from God's mission. And with that in mind, I'll close by giving you a more narrow definition of missions. The work of the church in reaching across cultural, religious, ethnic and geographic barriers to advance the work of making disciples of all nations. The work of the church in reaching across cultural, religious, ethnic and geographic barriers to advance the work of making disciples of all nations. That's our work, because God's work reconciling the world, people of every nation, to himself for the fame of his name. And we'll explore God's mission more thoroughly next week. We're going to take a look at the missionary heart of God, not just in the New Testament, but throughout the Old Testament. The missionary heart of God. And may we have our hearts stirred to get on board with God in His great saving work. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for saving us, for rescuing us from Your righteous wrath, which we deserve on account of our sin. You've not only saved us, You've commissioned us. We ought to be blown away by the fact that Paul calls God's people fellow workers with God. What an amazing privilege. What a weighty responsibility. Oh Lord, sanctify us through Your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I realize you can come to a service such as this and say, man, I have so many hang-ups and things I'm dealing with in my own life. How can I go represent Christ to the nations? And I want to close with this benediction to encourage you, because the strength isn't found in you. It's not found in me. It's found in the One who loved me and gave Himself for me. Peter writes at the end of his first epistle, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.